But God can fill a big auditorium just like he can a small auditorium. His Spirit's everywhere, and I'm glad it's here today. Aren't you glad to be in a church where there's some Spirit? It was told to me like this. She was a mountain mama and a shouting saint. But her son went off to the big city, ended up getting married, and mama wanted to go visit, but he had to talk to her first. He said, "Now, mama, they don't shout in this big first church here. I'm pretty sure if you start shouting, they're going to ask you to leave." She said, "Son, I'll do my best." So she went. She made it about halfway through the service, and she cut loose. Sure enough, two ushers came. I said, "Ma'am, you'll have to leave." They started walking out, and one of them said to her, said, "Ma'am, what in the world did you find in this church to shout about?" She said, "Well, I was just sitting there thinking how very glad I am that this is not my church." So I guess if you tend to shout, you'll find something to shout about. I am Don Jackson. I have been all my life. I was born twice in Gainesville, Georgia, just up the road to the northeast. Mama told me about the first one in 1942, and I told Mama about the second one in 1969. And I'm thankful to be a part of the family of God, and I'm thankful to have members of the family like you. We were on deputation to raise support to do what we're doing, and you deputized us. Like a sheriff deputizes men to be his deputy to do work for him, then you deputized us to do work for you. So our ministry is your ministry. You're a part of that. Every soul that's been saved, every church that's been established, every family, every marriage, every bit of help that we've been to anybody, you've been a part of that. And I thank you from the depths of my heart. I'm a little freer on illustrations today because my wife's not with me. You'll get that in a minute. But she is still playing the piano for the last church we completed in the city of Anamosa, Iowa, which is in east central Iowa. We've been out there for a good long while, and I'm thankful the Lord's allowed us to go a place that's difficult. The people are wonderful once they get saved, and some of them, when they're not saved, are not too bad. Matter of fact, I've learned to love Yankees. My criteria for when a church is ready for me to leave is when the ladies know how to fry okra and make banana pudding, it's time for me to go. But we're still at it, want to stay at it. We're about to start another church, Lord willing, and being my helper. And I'm so thankful that you're a part of that. I have known your former pastor, Brother Richard. That's hard to say. Matter of fact, I was just preaching up in Ellijay, Georgia, in a church, and the pastor of that church was in the military and was stationed in England and was a part of the church that we started there. And Brother Don Richards cut his little boy's hair for the first time when he was there. Now that father is a pastor, and what a blessing it is to be in the work of the Lord. I am finite. I am limited. Now don't look at me too, you know, odd. You're that way too. You may not be limited in the same ways that I'm limited, but every one of us are finite. While we're in this world, in this condition, we're finite. There's limits as to what we can do. There's limits to what we know. There's limits to our vocabulary. There's limits to our physical strength. There are limits to our mental abilities in every kind, every way. And that's the way we are. We're not what we would have been had it not been for sin. We would have been much better than we are now. Have you ever noticed when God suggested to Adam that he name the animals? He had to come up with a name out of nothing and nowhere for every animal that God had created. Gives you an idea of the kind of mental capacity that we had before the fall as human beings. But we serve a God who is infinite. It means he's without measure. He's without measure in any way. God is everywhere. God knows everything. God has plans that have been made for eternity. Even before the foundation of the world, Jesus was crucified in the eyes of God. Nothing takes him by surprise. When you and I were born, he planned it. He knows and observed everything that we've ever done and said, and he has an infinite memory. The only hope we have is in the blood of Jesus Christ that has washed away our sins. And those sins God no longer remembers because they've been dealt with. And I'm glad that I'm able to tell you this morning that I'm a part of the family of God. And I hope you can say that honestly and sincerely, that you know that you are a child of God. And when God does something, it's never because he couldn't do anything else. He never gets in a tight pinch where he just has to come up with something. No, no. Our God is infinite in his planning and his knowledge, his power. He has everything worked out. I tell you the truth, if you read the last part of the book of Revelation, you know how it's going to turn out. The people who think they're going to win are not going to win. The people who've been ill-treated in this world are going to be on the top of the heap before too long. And I'm thankful that God has forearmed us. He's forewarned us that this world is not our home. We're mixed up in this world with unrighteous people. We're mixed up in this world with wicked people. We have Christians who don't live right. Uh-oh. And we have people who just don't care about God. They think nothing of using his name as a curse word or a byword. They have no interest in God or the church. But I can tell you something, all that's going to change in the not too distant future. Because God has a plan and a purpose. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, if you would, chapter number 21. Judy and I are praying and seeking God's will about where to go next. I have learned one thing about the Midwest. We've been there and started and completed three churches there, and thanks to the grace of God, they're all still going. Matter of fact, I'll preach the 20th anniversary of the first church we started in the Midwest next month. And the pastor has invited me back, and I appreciate that. And I'm thankful that he allows us to do what we do. Matthew chapter number 21. When the Lord uses a parable, it is a vehicle through which he conveys truth. It is something secular that is used to explain something spiritual. It is a vehicle through which truth is conveyed. In a parable, there's usually just one central truth. And in the parable of the two sons, beginning in chapter 21 and verse number 28, he's talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. For the most part, they're people who have rejected him. Now, I would think this is an entirely different audience than what he faced that day. As far as I know, everybody here has professed to be saved and probably are saved. I certainly hope you are. But he was talking to people who had rejected him, people who did not believe that he was the Messiah. There were people who believed in the Messiah as a biblical principle and truth. They would not have denied that there would be a Messiah, but they denied that Jesus of Nazareth was that Messiah. Number one, he didn't look the part. He came riding in on a donkey. And he just looked like an ordinary man. He didn't have lightning bolts, and he didn't have a great white stallion, and he didn't have army troops coming before him and parading. He just came in on a donkey. He was born in a stable. How could he be Messiah and be born with a smell of manure? How could he? How could he be Messiah and be arrested and beaten and spat upon and do nothing? You see, that wasn't the Messiah the Jewish people wanted. They wanted the great white stallion. They wanted the massive army to come in and overthrow the Roman government and set back up the kingdom of David. That's what they wanted. And when he didn't meet their criteria, and when he began to disturb their religious beliefs, they rejected him. And he gives an illustration of this in this story. He tells about two sons. The father goes to the first son. He says, son, go work today in my vineyard. Would you believe that son said, I will not. He goes to the other son and he says, son, go work today in my vineyard. He said, I will, sir. But he went not. And then he gives the illustration or makes the application to those Jews who were religious and believed in the Messiah and had all the right answers, but never ever came to a saving knowledge of the true Messiah. And he talked about the other Jewish people who were wicked, prostitutes, tax collectors, you name it. They repented at the preaching of John the Baptist, and they believed and were baptized and became followers, while the religious crowd did not. So that's the essence of the story. Now, I've said that to let you know that I understand the context and I understand what he's saying. But you can use an automobile, which is a vehicle, which is a means of conveying you from one place to another, but you can use it for a lot of different things. Isn't that right? You can even all haul hay in there if you want to. And I'm real good at hauling grandkids. I told somebody this morning, if it wasn't for grandkids, I'd have money. How are you going to turn down your grandchildren? When we had children, we didn't have the money to do anything much. But as you get older, you get things paid for, at least I hope you do. So here's a vehicle, a parable, that I want to share just three simple things with you. You could preach for a series of sermons on this same parable. But notice what he says in chapter 21 and verse number 28. He says, "But what think ye?" So he's provoking them to think about what he's about to say. He said, "A certain man had two sons." The first thing that he draws our attention to and the attention of the hearers is a family relationship. I don't know that much about you, and you don't know that much about me, but I know we have one thing in common. We all had a mother and a father. You may have never known your mother. You may have never known your father. It could have been horrible things happened. They could have been killed. You could have been separated by war or many other things that have happened to people that never really got to know their mother and their father. But I'll tell you one thing, you did not get in this world without a mother and without a father. Would you agree with that? Say amen. Then we're on the right track. Here's a man with two sons. And, you know, he's a father. I don't see anything in the context to indicate he was anything but a good father. But fathers come in all varieties, do they not? There are good fathers and there are not so good fathers. Matter of fact, just about any old dingling can be a father. You don't have to have a whole lot of sense or money to be a father. The same's true of a mother. But if you're going to be a good father, if you're going to be a good mother, then that takes some effort. That takes some character. You see, a good father, he cares about his family. He provides for his children. He's interested in them. He gets involved in their lives. Here's a man who had two sons. And the word used here in the original language indicates they were grown sons. They weren't babies. They weren't toddlers. They were young men capable of doing work. And you think about all the father had invested in his sons. The very land that young man walked on will one day be his. Those inheritance of those Jewish vineyards were handed down from generation to generation. So this young man that he's about to approach is on land that one day will belong to him. He's wearing clothes that his father has paid for and provided for him. The meal he eat that day and every day of his life, his father's provided for him. He's a good father. He's not going to starve his children, deprive them of anything that's good for them. He's provided for them. He's cared for them. Well, I want to tell you something. There's never been a father that cared for his children like God cares for us. There's never been a father that's provided for a child like God's provided for us. And here's a good father. And no doubt there's a good mother somewhere. Have you ever thought about all that a mother invests in a child? Some of you invested more in sickness before that child ever got in this world. I was preaching up in Mayfield, Kentucky, and there's a young man there pastoring a church. His mother was a bus captain for me many, many, many years ago. And now he's a pastor, and his wife was pregnant with their fourth child. She sang that night I was there. And she gave birth just a couple of 3 days later. A little girl was born. You know, a mother is she's going to be a good mother. She's willing to invest in the life of her child. Isn't that right? I don't know of any parent that ever went to see the birth of a child or see that child for the first time, ever picked up that little girl or that little boy and said, boy, I hope you turn out to be a rebel. I hope one day you break my heart. Oh, no. We all want our children to do better than we did, to be better than we are. We want them to have the best. We want them to have a life that means something. And that mother had invested in that child. I wonder how many extra steps that a good mother takes just keeping up with her children. She can't just let them go out and play and forget about them. She has to go over and look out the window every now and then to be sure they're not into something they shouldn't be, or be sure they're still there. They hadn't taken off. At night, if they're sick, she can't sleep very well. She deprives herself of sleep because she's concerned about her children. Wouldn't you agree with that? And here's a young man. He's in a family relationship. He's had a good father, a good mother. He's had a good life. But notice in that same verse, and he came to the first, that is, the first son, and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. Now you will notice that the son has not seen anything that needs to be done. He lives in the same house. He walks the same vineyard, but he's not seen anything that needs to be done. Years ago, when our son got his first car, we bought it for $50. We found it on the bus route, backed up in the weeds. And he worked on it, and I worked on it, and we got it going. And one day, he parked it in front of the house, got out, and walked up across the front yard, and the grass was about that high. He didn't even notice that the grass needed cut. Didn't even dawn on him. Our daughter used to go down in the basement, take her clothes out of the dryer, and leave everybody else's in there. Were your kids much better? Kids just don't tend to notice things that need to be done. I cannot remember any one of our children ever saying, mom, can I take out the trash? It's always, son, take out the trash. These boys were no different, evidently. That father had seen something that caused him. It was a father's request of his own son. That boy who'd been the benefit of all that he'd done for him all of his life, that son who stood there in the clothes the father provided, that son that the father loved, is approached with a request. And he says, son, notice he's not going to a stranger. He's not going out in the street and grabbing the first fellow that comes along. He goes to his own son. Now, let me ask you a question. Does a father who's been a good father, does a father who's done the very best that he could for his son and cared for him and loved him, does he have a right to ask his own son to go work in his vineyard today? Would you agree that he does have a right to do that? Let me ask you and me. Does our Heavenly Father have a right to say to his children, you and I, from time to time, son, go work today in my vineyard? Something has disturbed the father. Something has stirred him up. Notice he doesn't say, son, go work when you take a notion. He doesn't say, son, go work if you can. He doesn't say, son, go work when you got nothing else to do. But he says, son, go work today. In that word today, there's a sense of urgency. That father has seen something that has provoked him to seek out his own son and say to that son, son, go work today in my vineyard. I wonder what he saw. Many years ago, my grandfather Jackson lived between Jefferson and Commerce on the river there, and he had a farm. And I was over there in the summertime, and I got up early one morning and Granddaddy was already out. I said to my grandmother, I said, Grandmother, where's Granddaddy? She said, he's off down there in the river bottom. I went out on the front porch and I could see him down there with his khaki shirt and his overalls. He's walking through the field. And I said, Grandmother, what's he doing down there? She said, Son, he's just looking over the crop. You see, that crop didn't mean much to me. But to my grandfather, that crop was everything. Their entire winter and food and things they needed depended upon that crop. And he was just checking it out to make sure the disease had not got into the crop, or the terraces weren't falling down, and when it rained, it would destroy part of the crop. I don't know what this man saw, but he saw something in his vineyard. Maybe the grapes were ripening quicker than he anticipated, and they needed to be taken, or he was going to lose some of the crop. And he said to his son, go work today. I don't know what he saw, but he saw something. Many years ago, I lived in Stone Mountain. And we needed some things. I got up early one morning to go down to what was then a new Winn-Dixie store. Had automatic doors and everything. I wanted to get a paper and get a head start on what was for sale. And I went into the store, or prepared to get into the store, parked in the parking lot, hardly anybody there. So I parked up near the front. And just as I opened my door and got out, I heard a voice of authority, and the voice said, Buddy! I said, drop it. And I looked, and those automatic doors had popped open, and a man was walking out the door. He was holding the brown paper bag. He was holding the pistol in one hand and waving it back and forth, and had a ski mask on. And that policeman said again, Buddy! Drop it. Then pow, pow! The shots rang out. That man fell to the ground on the asphalt in front of the Winn-Dixie store in Stone Mountain, Georgia. I walked up to just as close as from here to there. The man never said a word. The gun was out of his hand, but within 6 inches, he never reached for it. The bag had fallen. Money had fallen out. There were fives, tens, and twenties laying, but he didn't try to reach any of it. He didn't say anything. But I heard the most horrible sound that I believe a human being can hear. I can only describe it as a gurgle of death. For you see, that man died there on the asphalt in front of the Winn-Dixie store. That policeman walked up with his gun steadied, but he soon saw that it was no use, no need for it. He put his gun away and he reached down and grabbed the ski mask and pulled it off his face. I did not see what I expected to see. What I saw was a man with hair as white as mine. What I saw was an old man who had died robbing the Winn-Dixie store in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Well, the sirens started wailing, helicopter overhead, and I slipped away and went home. But I couldn't sleep that night. I just kept seeing the same sights over and over again. I had watched a man die, and I didn't even know his name. I'd stood there when a man's soul and spirit left the body and went into eternity, and I didn't know where it went. I thought about it. What a tremendous change would be in somebody's life as a result of the death of this man. I thought about that cold December night, 1953. My first cousin banged on the back door of my grandmother's house where my mother had left a drinking husband and couldn't live with it anymore and had left with her children, me and my brother. My first cousin banged on the door and said, Aunt Lou, get up, Charlie's been killed. And she got the news that the father of her four children, the baby, had died drunk in a car wreck with another woman. My mother wept till tears just would not come. In spite of everything that he'd done and been, she still loved him. She never dated another man. She never remarried. I thought about that man. How hard it must be for a wife to lose her husband, but in circumstances like that. I thought about his children and his grandchildren. What horrible thing to go up and see the lifeless body of your grandfather know that he was shot by a policeman while committing an armed robbery? All of that was turning in my mind, turning. I couldn't sleep. And I heard a voice on the inside of me. And that voice said, here you are troubled about one man dying. You should have seen what I saw today. And suddenly I realized that every day multiplied by tens of thousands, by hundreds of thousands, our Heavenly Father watched people die all over the world. People die in a million different ways. And God sees every one of them. Would he not be provoked to say to somebody, son, go work today in my vineyard? Would he not be like this father and come and say, son, go work today? You see, last night, while you were sleeping, somebody's telephone rang. And a voice on the other end said, ma'am, I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but your son's been in a horrible accident. He's at so-and-so hospital. You need to get there right away. Somebody's life is disturbed. Somebody that might have not been interested in God, suddenly things have changed. Last night while you were sleeping, somewhere, maybe in a trailer park somewhere, a mother who finally got a drugged up, drunken husband to bed, sat down at the kitchen table and put her hands in her face and said, oh God, what am I going to do? I can't get away from them, and I can't live with them. Wouldn't God be provoked to say to somebody, son, go work today in my vineyard? I was lost, 27 years old, had no interest in God. I lived a hypocritical life. I was a junior high school football coach. I was a little league coach. I was a softball girls coach. I was involved in all of those things in my community. No cussing, no public drinking. But behind the scenes, I was drinking every day of my life, destroying my marriage, destroying my children. I was miserable on the inside. I needed help. And for the first time, I had figured out I can't get out of this by myself. But I didn't know what to do. Listen to me. One Saturday afternoon, a lady who had two boys on my ball team came across the subdivision and knocked on our front door. And she said, Mr. Jackson, would you let your boys go to Sunday school Sunday with me and my boys? Listen, you don't have to be a theologian to do that, do you? You don't have to understand all the toes on Daniel's image to do that. But that was what God used to begin the process that makes the me that's here now not to be the me that used to be there. One thing led to another and another till we went to church and the preacher came and led me to the Lord in my home by the coffee table, and my life has been changed forever because one lady heard the voice of her Heavenly Father say, go work today in my vineyard. Son, go work today. Gwen Turvey in England just died a couple of weeks ago. When we were there back in the 80s, she and her husband had two teenage boys at that time. They were friends with a couple who attended the church, an English couple. But I didn't know them. They had what they call Guy Fawkes Night. Guy Fawkes was fellow who tried to blow up Parliament, put dynamite under the Parliament, was going to blow them up. They caught him and hung him. So they're not really big into the 4th of July in England. You do understand that. So instead of that, they have Guy Fawkes Night, where they burn an image of Guy and they put potatoes in the fire and bake some potatoes and shoot off fireworks. Well, the neighbors, the people who went to the church, invited Judy and I over, and we went over for the service, and the Turveys were there. They were friends of people. I talked to them, and I got ready to leave, and I said, Fred, I've enjoyed talking with you. Can I come by and visit you? He didn't like it. But he finally said, well, I guess it'll be all right. So I went over to visit with him. We talked, and he wasn't too happy. I said, Fred, before I leave, can I ask you to do one thing for me? It's like he knew what was coming. He said, well, I guess. I said, will you come to church one time and visit our church? He said, well, I guess one time won't hurt. So they came on a Sunday morning. Amazing thing is, pretty soon they were coming Sunday morning, Sunday night, and then they started coming Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And we were putting away the chairs. We rented the little place, Village Hall, by the hour. And that night when we were putting the chairs away, I felt a tap on the shoulder. I turned and there stood Gwen. Big old tears were running down her face. Here's what she said. Preacher, do you think we could be saved? I said, yeah. We got down on our knees in that old dusty storage room. I led them both to Christ. By the way, they brought in more than 17 people later out of their own community. We had to buy a van. Amen. For them to bring the people in. Now, here's what I'm getting at. She came to me sometime later, and we were talking. She said, Brother Don, some time ago, several months ago, Fred and I were at the end of our road. She said, we were so discouraged. We had so many problems. We didn't know what to do. She said, we were so depressed that one Saturday morning, we didn't even want to get out of bed. We just laid there in the bed. And she said, Fred said to me, Gwen, maybe we ought to try God. She said, we didn't know anything about God. We got up that Sunday morning, got ready, went down to a church, beautiful rock church. She said, there's only a handful of people there. She said, it was cold as ice in there. Nobody spoke to us. Nobody shook our hands. And when the preacher preached, he brought up some social issue and gave some illustrations, and we went home. And she said, Fred said to me, Gwen, there must not even be a God. If you had not come, Brother Don, if you had not come and brought the gospel, I don't know how we could have ever been saved. Son, go work today in my vineyard. Did you notice the son's reply? I will not. No excuses. Just bluntly. Did you know that nobody can hurt you like your children can hurt you? I don't know what happened. He just said, I will not. I can almost see the father's shoulders slump. He's hurt. He's been the best father he could. And his own son says, I will not. When I first got saved, I was in a church in Gainesville, Georgia. They had gone through some turmoil. The pastor was trying to straighten out a mess. And some of the deacons were not happy, especially some of the former deacons were not happy. And he preached on tithing one Sunday morning, and as one of the men who used to be a deacon walked out, I was right behind him. He stopped, Brother Fossey, and he shook his fist in my pastor's face. He said, I don't care what you say, I ain't gonna do it, and walked out. Can you imagine? I will not. A father's request. If God were to ask you, son, daughter, stop by on the way home and visit that widow lady that may be like my mother was. My mother couldn't drive, had no automobile. She'd always gone to the Methodist church, but they wouldn't come pick her up for the services. They did send her a letter in the mail saying she's behind on her tithes. Please send the money in. My mother sat there and listened to preachers on the radio that she shouldn't have been listened to, but it was the best she could do. Maybe on your way here this morning, you drove by people who are just sitting there waiting for somebody to care. When you drive, look and see if there's children out playing around the house today. It may be that you could go by there during the week and just, ma'am, I sure would like to have your children in Sunday school. We have a great church just down the road here. They have good teachers that love their children. I'd be delighted. It wouldn't be any trouble at all. By the way, we're not going to fuss about how they're dressed. We just want them to come and hear the gospel. Amen. Maybe that might be something God would speak to your heart. You say, preacher, I wouldn't know what to say. Well, how hard is it to say what that lady said to me? Will you allow your children to come and go to church with me and my children? That's all she said. I didn't know they was going to a Pentecostal church, and I wouldn't have known the difference anyway. I just knew that it bothered me when somebody started taking my children on top of all the other guilt I had. That was like the last straw. It eated me to hear my wife getting my children ready to go to church and me laying in the bed hungover. And finally, I said, that's enough. Tell those people not to come back. We'll take them to church. And we've been taking them to church ever since. So what I'm asking you, if you were to speak to your heart, what would you say? Well, I don't have time for that. That's a preacher's job anyway. Well, who told you that lie? Being a witness is what you are. You may not be a good one. You may be like Lot, out of church and into politics and everything else. But you're a witness. But God needs some people, some of his children, who listen to his voice. And when he speaks to them, be willing to go and do it. This young man said, I will not. But something touched his heart. He repented, and he went and did the Father's will. When I was in Stone Mountain, my mother was very sick. They told me when I left England that she wouldn't live 30 days. But my mother was tough. She hung in there. She just wouldn't die on time. So I asked my supporting churches if they would allow me 90 days. The 90 days came and went. I didn't have the heart to keep taking money under false pretenses, so I resigned all my support and took a church. Finally, my mother got really bad, and we went over on a Saturday. All of us boys were there, the three that were living. And it got to be about midnight, and I said, Mother, I got to preach tomorrow. I need to go get some rest. She said, well, son, go ahead. I don't want to hinder you. I said, but Mother, I'll see you tomorrow afternoon. She looked at me and said, oh, no, son. I said, I won't see you anymore down here. I'll see you up there. She raised her bony hand. Sure enough, when I got out of the pulpit that Sunday, one of the men came and said, preacher, your brother's on the phone. When I answered the phone in the pastor's office, my oldest brother said, Don, she's gone. Mother's gone. I went to see my mother at the funeral home when they had finished their work. My family, my wife, my sons, we all went in together. And I noticed mother's hands. My mother was just about that much short of 6 foot tall. My father was 6 foot three. Now you know why I'm 6 foot five. But I looked at mother's hands. And suddenly I began to remember all those hands had done for me. My father was not the father my first brother had. He said to me, Don, we had the same father, but the father I had was a hard-working farmer. Well, the father I had was addicted to alcohol. Sin and alcohol robbed me of the father that God intended for me to have. And if I hadn't got saved, it would rob my children of the father they should have had. I thought about my mother. The money went to alcohol. My dad was a gifted person. He could do mighty near anything. But the money just kept being drank away and all that goes with it. And I looked at those hands and I thought about my mother outside at her mother's house down in Jefferson, Georgia. She had no running water in the house. My mother had to go out and wash clothes on scrub board. She had to boil them in an old black pot. In the dead of winter, she worked till the knuckles would bleed. But her boys were not going to school dirty. Clothes might have to be patched, but they weren't going to be dirty. Those hands had prepared meager meals. I remember my mother saying, "Boys, I'm not hungry tonight. You go ahead and eat." The truth is, it just wasn't enough to eat. Those hands had soothed her baby boy when a drunken dad had abused him. Those hands. And I looked at those hands. Now listen to me, young people, especially. The words of a 16-year-old jerk came back to haunt me. The words that spewed out of my mouth at my mother about something that she could not do. I stood there and heard those words in that horrible tone of voice. I would have given anything to be able to take those words back, but I couldn't. And I didn't know how much it hurt my mother until I had one of my own that broke my heart. Could I say, if he says, "Son, go work today," what will you say? Would you stand with me, please, with heads bowed and eyes closed? They get ready for the invitation, every how they do it. But with heads bowed and eyes closed, the voice of a father who's concerned, the voice of a father who's seen something in his vineyard that has disturbed him. There's a heavenly Father in heaven that sees all kinds of things. I heard the siren and saw the ambulances this week while I've been here, these couple of days I've been in the area. I saw the sheriff's car go back with all the lights on. I don't know what happened. I don't know what was going on, but somebody's life was changed. Maybe heavenly Father knows what's ahead for your neighbor that you don't know. Maybe he's provoked to say to you, "Son, rather than just telling jokes with those fellows at work, why don't you ask them about their soul salvation? Why don't you speak a word for me? You can talk about the Braves, talk about the Falcons, you can talk about the Hawks, you can talk about everything under the sun. Why don't you say a word for me? Son, go work today in my vineyard." Dear Lord, we thank you for the privilege to be here. Lord, I pray.